last time I spoke on July 9th, we began a series titled The Dynamics of Spiritual Growth. The word dynamics coming from the Greek word dynamis, that means the force or the force relating to motion or the force that produces change. So that title was chosen for the word dynamics. What is it? What is the force that produces the change in spiritual growth? And we began a series on that to examine exactly how do we grow spiritually. Now, you know, as I mentioned at the time, I have a love-hate relationship with series. The love side of it is that I love the ability to spend more time and to go into delve into more detail and take however much time it needs to really explore a subject. The side I don't like of it is that if your audience misses one, they're sort of out of the loop and miss one of the segments of the story. However, because of technology, you can always go back and catch the recording of it, and so you don't have to be left out of the series, and I hope that you will. But the last sermon laid the basic foundation, the nature of growth, and it was more examining the roles that we as humans have and the role that God has and how we work together. Who is responsible for what, in other words, when it comes to spiritual growth? At the end of the sermon, I mentioned that some of the things we will be covering will be preparing ourselves for growth. The two angles from which growth is stimulated, proactive and reactive, the nature of correction, the nature of discipline, how growth takes place, and the joy of growth. I also mentioned, though, that before going into those issues that we would be covering today, the functioning of three particular elements. And this is generated by considering one of the key scriptures about growth. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2:12. Paul states here, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, some people have looked at that and said, well, how can you work out your own salvation? Salvation is a gift of God. Well, that's why we spent so much time last week on this subject, or last time on this subject. That no, we don't work it out in terms of earning it. We don't somehow qualify by our good works for salvation. But on the other hand, there is ample scriptural evidence that we do have a work to do. That those who are in the process of being saved will be working. They will be striving to overcome. They have to be. God will extend that gift to those who are extending the effort to respond to Him and His way of life. So I think we laid the foundation for that and explained that. But what's with the fear and trembling? What does that mean? What's that all about? Fear and trembling. What does that mean? What's the value of it? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but simply go back in your mind to the Passover. Go back to that, to answer that. Why fear and trembling? And just ask some questions. What was the price paid for our salvation? Whose sacrifice did it take to cover our sins? We heard in the sermonette about people sacrificing their babies to idols. Now, that's a pretty tough thing to think about. It's also a pretty tough thing to think about God sacrificing His only begotten Son for us too. That was a heavy price paid. But that was the price that counted. Sacrificing those little babies to pieces of stone could do nothing. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was for the eternal lives of humanity. Whose sacrifice did we accept? How will we account to God? You know, there will be a day of accounting. How many shots at this do we have in life? You know, today is the day of salvation. The day of salvation has come upon us for the church of God. We heard about that last week. What is the value to us of eternal life in the family of God? We could ask more questions, but I think you get the picture. When you put it into the enormity of what God is doing and what life is all about, and you see what is at stake, we have so much to gain and so much to lose. There's a lot at stake. And so that's why we look at this and we say, hey, this is the most important thing in my life, and I will go about this working with fear and trembling. And so that's the right, healthy thing. Now, it does not mean that we can work out our salvation by somehow atoning for our own past sins. We can't do that. But we are in a work. And it does mean that honest effort, repentance, overcoming sin, learning to trust God, giving God our commitment, our trust, sacrificing anything that would get in the way. If there must be nothing first before God. Breaking away, if it calls for it, from wrong influences, the wrong kinds of friends, the wrong kinds of influences that way, resisting temptation. These are all elements of life that require efforts on our part, and these are all elements that are in the process of salvation. So he says, work out your own salvation. Do your part, the part that you have to play in the process of salvation. Go at it with all sobriety and seriousness. But then verse 13, let's move on now to understanding some elements of how this literally functions. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And we have a lot to consider in this verse. A lot that we will, in fact, the rest of the sermon is going to be explaining how this verse works. See, before we can do, the key part in this is doing His good pleasure. That's what our goal is, to do His good pleasure. But before we can do, we must will. We must will. Anything that we do is because that's where our mind goes first. The old saying is true, the thought is the father of the deed. We do the things that we want to do. It's just the way it is. The word will here is very important. It means literally to choose, to prefer, to incline to desire, to resolve. It implies all of these. It's translated in those various ways. So there are things that we must do to follow God, but those things are preceded by the will that's at work. The choosing, the preferring, the resolving, the inclination, the desiring to do the things that are of God's good pleasure. Now, the activity of will is critical. The activity of will is critical, and it's critical to understand because there are two aspects of what is at work when it comes to will. We are free moral agents. And we are now, through God's working in us in our lives, we are interacting with God. So that in the process of doing His good pleasure, there is the working of the wills of two beings. There's our will at work, and there is God's will at work. And maybe a visual that will be helpful at this point. Told Jack when I was setting this up, a picture's worth 1,000 words. So maybe a diagram is worth a couple hundred. But it'll probably be better than words anyway. To do His good pleasure, as it says in that verse. And that's what spiritual growth is. The more we do His good pleasure, the more we are growing spiritually. Now, it is not God who wills and does it for us. And it is not us who wills and does it apart from God. God is not, we don't just sit back and let God just pull all of our strings and we're just little puppets and we do whatever, wherever the string is pulled. And neither does he sit back and just leave us helpless and tell us little puppets to get up and do it ourselves. It is both working together. It says, it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. It's not a physical force. His working in us is not some physical force. If it's your will to smoke a cigarette and it's God's will that you don't, every time you light up, God doesn't have some kind of cosmic action of blowing out the cigarette lighter. Click, click, click. You're sitting there, your will is to light the cigarette, and he won't let you. He doesn't grab your hand, and when you have it lit, say, I'm not going to let you do it. That's not how it works. There's not some physical force that's involved in doing his good pleasure. But there is a force that is at work that God has in terms of his will. And he says here that it is God who works in you both to will and then finally to do. It is a spiritual force. It's a spiritual influence that is possible to act within our minds so that our will aligns with his will and does the right thing. So let's illustrate it this way. For those of you on the phone hookup, hello, by the way. I'm going to take the mic out here and hopefully you won't be able to see the diagram, but you can see what we're doing. So the goal up here is to do his good pleasure. But before we can do that, the will has to be at work. The will come before the action does. Now, in this process, though, there is the human will, and there is the will of God, as we've explained already. Now, when it comes to the will of God, God is perfect. God is single-minded. God does not change. He doesn't waver. His will is righteous. His thoughts are righteous. And it's very clear that doing good, God has defined what good is. And God goes on a straight line. And that's God. A human being, our will isn't quite developed in the same way. We've been influenced to be pulled in all sorts of directions. Sometimes we will go straight. But you know how it is, don't you? Sometimes you're going straight and you're heading toward that goal and then something whistles, something pops up and distracts you over here and you go, huh? And our will starts, we can wander all over the place. And sometimes we then do our good pleasure. We don't go in the straight line and we know what God's good pleasure is, but we end up, for some reason, our will gets distracted. And we get blinded momentarily. We lose sight of other things. And we go, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want to do. I think I'll do this. We tend to ditch jump as well. So human beings, depending on whatever it is that has motivated and guided our will, and I'm going to come to that in a few minutes as well, we can be all over the board. God is never all over the board. So for it to work properly, there has to be a point where God's will and the human will join. And when our minds are working, when we have the same mind, when we let this mind be in us, that was in Christ Jesus, when the human mind, through the Spirit of God, is working the same way as God's mind is, then we can be on the same path and God can work in us to will and then to do his good pleasure. It's a combining of the both wills that have to be working in unison. You may be thinking of other scriptures that have to do with the will of God. We'll come to some of those. And when we think of it this way, and we talk about things like your will be done, we are talking about something that is preceding anything that we actually do. If we can come to the same will of God, the same mind of God, then we have a shot at His good pleasure. That is God working in you. But it's very clear. We have will. God has will. When Jesus Christ, for instance, said, "Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He was making a very important statement based on understanding that He had a will, God had a will, and that is critically important. He was subject to being pulled in one direction. And there was a type of pull. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was pulled, frankly, to say, "I don't want to go through this." And who would? Who would physically want to be subject to what He was going through? But what overruled that was, "I will do whatever God's will is." And so therefore, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was before He was even put in the position of suffering, He was saying, "Okay, I want to align my will, though, with what God's will is." He knew what needed to be done, but He also knew He had to be subject to the will of God. Because it is the will that ultimately makes every individual choose whether we will sin or whether we will obey. It is the will that chooses to yield to temptation or to say no. It is the will that is the fundamental place where our moral destiny and our growth is going to be determined. When we pray, as Christ said in the model prayer, that we should pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is far more than asking God to just to control the outcome of events. There's a lot more to it than saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and saying, "Well, you know, God's will be done with the economy." No, there's more to it than that. The greatest arena of life that is affected by that prayer is what is going on in the minds of each one of us. For God's will to be done, the act of doing, it must first be at work in the hearts and the minds of individuals. His desire, God's inclination, God's resolution, God's frame of thinking has to be working in our hearts and minds. I bought a book when our kids were small. Very good book. Bought a copy for my daughter and son-in-law a few months ago by James Dobson on child rearing. It's called The Strong-Willed Child. He's also the author of Dare to Discipline. Strong-Willed Child came later. Good title. You ever had a child like that? You ever known of a child? Strong-willed child? I've known them. Won't say whether I've had them. Have you ever been in a battle of the wills with a child? As the parent. I mean, every child has a will too. And some just tend to be more compliant than others are. And that's hard to explain, isn't it? You can have children in the same family and you think, "Why is this one so hard-headed and another one?" They have a will, but they will bend their will more easily to do what mom and dad's will is. Well, each child exercises his or her will differently, but every child will also, sooner or later, be out of sync with mom and dad's will. And spiritually, it's no different. Spiritually, it is no different. We all have wills, and sometimes we have strong wills, and we all exercise our wills differently in our relationship with God, and some people, frankly, are more compliant with God than others. But even the most compliant person will at times have a conflict with God and the will of God. The person who really understands the power of their will and begins their quest to overcome with understanding the power of will, and they talk with God regularly about will, and they begin their thoughts of overcoming by starting with God, "Your will be done on earth," meaning right here between my minds, I'm on the earth and I am surrounded by earthly things, I'm influenced by earthly things, and it has molded and shaped my will. And I need to get my, I need to start by even desiring the correct things. I need to have the strong desire. And it's not just desiring something so-so, but I mean strongly, urgently desiring to do the right things. We often need God's help there. To pray to God, give me the will. I need the strength of will. I need the consistency of will. So impress it upon me, Father, the urgency of working in me to have the right will, to see your will, to see it, to have strong desire for it, to commit to it, and knowing that we will be tempted with other distractions, to have that in the forefronts of our mind. The person who is thinking and understanding about the nature of will have a head start on spiritual growth. The person who just prays, "Oh God, help me stop doing this," or "help me do that," and does not spend time thinking about the strength of will and talking with God about that, seeking God's mind on that, will find themselves probably struggling to make progress. It's not just about God doing things for us. It's about His will finding its rightful place as a priority in our spiritual lives. Now, with that in mind, let's consider something else. Why do we humans consistently turn one way and then another when it comes to obeying God? You know, the only thing consistent about human beings is our inconsistency. Humans tend to be pretty inconsistent when it comes to doing God's good pleasure. So, how do we more consistently bring ourselves into, as Hebrews 12:9 says, into subjection to the Father of spirits and live? On a very practical basis. Very practical basis. Well, we must understand what is at work in our minds. And there is a chemistry at work of three elements. Now, one of those elements we've already talked about, the will. The will, but there are two more. That is knowledge and understanding, and then affection or emotion. Let me diagram them again for you.
Sometimes you wish you were taller.
Three elements, all of them extremely important, and how they work together too. Knowledge and understanding. Affection, or in a more broader term, it is emotion, the area of emotion, and then the area of will. These three areas deserve a lot of attention as we consider what goes on in the mind and as it relates to spiritual growth. I use the word chemistry because it's like the mind is some big laboratory where these three elements are all cooking and boiling away. They're in this cauldron of the mind, and it's like the mad scientist known as Dr. Human Nature is throwing in a little dish of that and a little more of this. And, you know, he's always playing with the mixture the human nature side of us is, stirring it. And depending on the mixture of how these things are at work in our mind, you will see differing results in the ways that we think. These all are the elements that produce the way we think. And then, of course, the end product of the way we think is the things that we do, the actions that we go by. These three things are not wrong. These elements of life are not of and by themselves wrong, and actually they are wonderful. God created all of these things. God gave us a will. He made us free moral agent. He gave us emotions. We're made in His image. and the emotions that we have humanly are the emotions that God can have. And then God is the source of knowledge. But he also created a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's human knowledge, and there's God's knowledge. But these three things are inextricably tied together, and they all exert a powerful influence on governing our lives. The Bible speaks of all three, both positively and negatively. I'll give you some examples. Knowledge and understanding is a very big theme in the Bible. The word knowledge is used 172 times. Understanding is used 160 times. So I had a bit of a challenge in preparing the sermon to figure out which of the 330 plus scriptures could be used to illustrate. But in relation to God's truth, we see scriptures like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that says, God talks about God who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants people to be saved, but they have to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have to understand God's knowledge. That's part of the process. They cannot repent, for example, unless they know what repentance is and how to repent. So they have to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's God's will, and we understand in the plan of God how he's going to make the opportunity for everybody. He will make the opportunity. Whether or not they will, it's going to depend on what goes on in their minds. But that area of knowledge is very important. Now, you contrast that to the reality of the way the human mind is today. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for you to take a look at this. Ephesians 4. Beginning in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Again, it's making the cause and effect. We walk because of what's in the mind. The way we live is because of what's in the mind. And there are certain things in the mind of a non-spiritual person that just leads to futility. Having their understanding darkened. Knowledge and understanding, when it's darkened, when it's unclear, when they don't know the truth, they won't know which way to walk. Being alienated from the life of God. Instead of, it is God who works in you to do his good pleasure, you could converse that and say, without God working in you, you will not do his good pleasure. So they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardening of their heart. Okay, that leads into one of the other areas, and I'm emphasizing knowledge and understanding here, but you can, when we come to affection and emotion, there's that hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart doesn't have to do with knowledge, it has to do with attitude. It has to do with what you like and don't like to do. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Why are they doing the wrong way? It's because they don't have the proper feelings. We'll see how that relates momentarily. And they gave themselves over to walk in a certain way. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So it is critically important to learn the truth, to know, to be taught, to hear, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So to do the will of God, knowledge and understanding is absolutely essential. The area of will, we've already discussed that to a degree, but I'd like to point out a couple of other scriptures that explain that, you know, there's a point John 5 and verse 40, we won't turn there, but you may remember it. Christ told the Jews, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." He was there. He was preaching the truth. He had all knowledge. They were standing right there hearing things of truth, but he said the problem was, it wasn't that there was knowledge lacking. You are not willing to come to me. So there's that part that was at work. There are many other scriptures. You can look up the same word study in the Bible and come to see the same thing. But they essentially mean the same thing we talked about before. This inclination, desire, resolve, leaning toward, wanting. Exodus 35:29 says the children of Israel brought a willing offering to the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring. So they could have brought an offering that they didn't have their hearts in it. But in this case, they were really desiring to do that. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David said, "And you, Solomon, my son, know that the God of your father, know you the God of your father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind." A willing mind. There's that word again, that we want this. Christ said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we'll see that momentarily, what some of these things of the carnal mind are. But there is a part of the spirit. When God's spirit is there, when we have our minds in the right place, there's a willingness. And that paves the way. John 5:35. I just quoted verse 40, but in John 5:35, before then, it said, "He was a willing and a shining light." "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in His light." Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus talking to the Jews, He says, "You were willing for a season to rejoice in that light." What was He saying? The will can go back and forth. For a season, they were inclined that way. And I think we identify with this. We've been in places before where our mind was just willing to go a certain way, and then you think, what happened? Because the next day, we're struggling with the will to do what's right. It's always cooking. It's always a boil in our minds. 2 Corinthians 8:12, "If there be first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man has, and not according to what he has not." But God's looking for a willing mind. So this whole thing of will, that's part of the element as well. So you have knowledge and understanding, that's separate. Then you have the will. What do we just want to do? What is it we like to do? And then we have the area of emotion or affection. And that affects the mind too. Now the word emotion is not found in the Bible, but many, many, many other words are that are descriptors of emotion, especially when you understand the range of emotions. There is a psychologist, he died a few years ago, but his name was Robert Plutchik. And he devised, just by thinking about this, what he called a wheel of emotions. And he diagrammed the various the range of human emotions. And he started with 8 basic emotions that humans have. And then out of each 8, they tend to break down into variations. But the basic emotions that he said every human has are joy, trust, fear, surprise, sadness, disgust, anger, and anticipation. Now, the opposite of joy is sadness. The first 4 have their opposites. The opposite of trust is disgust. So, I mean, it goes down the line. But there were basic areas of emotion. And then the next level of his wheel describes the fact that combinations of these will create certain reactions. And the thing of it is, most emotions are not just isolated one at a time. Sometimes we can have a combination of emotions. For example, You can have disgust and anger about something at the same time. Now, disgust is a fundamental emotion, and so is anger. Those can combine, and they will create contempt. They will create a certain feeling, a result. So he showed the combinations of certain emotions. And for example, he said love is a combination, basically, of joy and trust in its broadest sense. Optimism is a combination of anticipation and joy. Contempt comes from disgust and anger. But then he broke that down even further and created a tree showing all of the various aspects of each primary emotion. And this is where and as you go through these words, you find so many of these words described in the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about emotional reactions of human beings. For example, under love, you have secondary emotions. One of those was affection. And then he describes the various ways that affection are manifested. You have adoration, fondness, liking, attraction, caring, tenderness, compassion, sentimental feelings. Under anger, he had rage, disgust, envy, torment, suffering, and sadness, and disappointment. Those are all secondary aspects of anger. But then under each one of those, you find other. For example, suffering. Suffering can come out of anger, and then out of suffering you can have agony, hurt, anguish. All these are emotions. We use those words. Somebody hurt my feelings. That's an emotional reaction, and it's something going on in the mind. Does that ever affect what we then do? Will our emotions affect what we do? Sometimes I've seen some pretty unemotional people, but that's only on the outside, because every person has things churning inside them. Sadness, for example. He said the basic emotion of sadness. Under sadness, you can have shame, neglect, or sympathy, or horror. Under shame, there's guilt, there's regret, remorse, alienation. That's under neglect. Under neglect, there's alienation, isolation, loneliness, rejection, homesickness, defeat, dejection, insecurity, embarrassment, humiliation, insult. You know, all of these are manifestations of some basic areas of human emotion. Under sympathy, there's pity or sympathy. You have fear. And under fear, for example, he had nervousness. And under nervousness, there's anxiety, tenseness, uneasiness, apprehension, worry, distress, dread. So when the Bible when you read something in the Bible that talks about one of these, you realize, well, that's an emotion. That's in an area of the mind that has to do with emotion. When Christ said, don't have anxious worry, that's not an issue of knowledge. That's not an issue of will. But it's an issue of the emotional side of our thinking. It's all there. So emotion is a word that describes a very broad and a very powerful area of influence on our thinking. He had over 100 different words in our language that describe various aspects of these basic emotions. So again, I will ask the question, how often do we find that our actions, what we do, is generated by how we feel? And sometimes how we feel at this moment will be different from how we feel the next moment. Why is it sometimes we say, let me sleep on this? And the next day we realize, I'm feeling about it differently than I was feeling about it yesterday. Nothing has changed except the way we feel about it. But on the other hand, if we act upon the way we feel at the moment, we may not act according to God's good pleasure. It's a very powerful thing. Here are a few verses that illustrate that. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. I think we left off turning to Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. He doesn't say we once conducted ourselves according to what we understood to be right, according to the knowledge of man or the knowledge of God. He just says we conducted ourselves because of the way we lusted, things we desired. It's a very powerful part. Paul wrote the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And then he says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. 2 Corinthians 6:12. You are not restricted by us, you are restricted by your own affections. In other words, that emotional side of their mind was influencing them greatly. And in this case, restricting them. Romans 1, verse 28. Romans 1:28. How did those societies that we heard about in the sermonette, how did they get to the point of sacrificing children to big old pieces of rock and wood? Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They didn't like it. There's something about humans that just doesn't... It has an emotional reaction to somebody telling them what to do. My father-in-law called a while ago before we left for church, and our daughter and granddaughter are with the family at the beach in New Jersey this week. He said, your grandson was so funny yesterday. He was explaining to me about the Power Rangers. He had Power Ranger toys. He says, now there's the green Power Rangers and there's the white Power Rangers. The white Power Rangers are girls and the green ones are guys, and the green ones tell the white ones what to do. He said, your granddaughter was standing there. She's a couple of years older. She said, you're not going to tell me what to do. You think, how is it that 4 and 6 year olds can already get a certain thing in mind? Well, see, we do that about God too. You're not going to tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do. And so there was a time in humanity's history where it wasn't because of a lack of knowledge. They didn't like it. That's an emotion. That's the emotional side working. You see it today. How many people in life who've been exposed to the truth and the gospel of God, and they say, I know it's right, I know it's in there, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. There is an element of what do we like to do? What do we not like to do? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. But perhaps the one scripture section of verse that best illustrates all three of these in action in terms of the mind is in Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul he'd now switched. He wasn't talking about what happened to other people. Now he'd worked down to, this is what goes on in my mind. And this is where we can really relate. In Romans 7 and verse 14, Paul said, for we know that the law is spiritual. We have that knowledge. See, that part is good. That's aligned with God. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. So you think, well, how come? If this will is such an important part of the mind, and you will to do it, why don't we just do it? Well, it's because there are other things going on as well. It's not just the will at work. If it was all that was there, it would be a lot simpler. And if it was knowledge and will, it would be simpler. But we have this other thing that cooks in there too. Where am I? Verse 15, let's start there. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So why? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So the will and knowledge of the law is in alignment. Knows it's right. Knows what the truth is. And there's a time when he wills to do it, but something gets in the way. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now he wasn't excusing himself. He was just simply acknowledging that there's something in the influence of sin has affected our minds. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in the human side of things, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good, I do not find. It's simply because it's more complex than just will and knowledge. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, he wasn't talking about every single moment of his life. He was talking about the times when you don't do the right thing. There's something going on there. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, that sin that's dwelling in him, is he talking about, oh, there's this thing just right now, there's this temptation right now, and that's the sin that's dwelling in me, is this lust to do that? No, it's not just that. It's not just the present temptation, but it's understanding the effects of sin. What sin does over a period of time, over a lifetime of going a wrong way, it creates ruts in the road. Sin creates a rutted road that's hard. It's hard to get the wheels out of those ruts of our mind. Certain sins create patterns. When they're done over time, they create patterns. Those patterns create ruts, and they become the natural way to go. The effects of sins can dwell in us. We may have repented of them. We may have repented of doing them. But the effects can still be there. That's one reason why sin lies at the door. Different sins are lined up at the door differently in one person and in another. One person who has given in to a pattern of certain types of sins over their lifetime will find themselves inclined to... That's their default that they go to very easily. Other people will not have had a problem with that sin, but their issues will lie in other areas. They become habitual ways of thinking. They're easy to go there. It's our default position. So, when those things are there, they battle very quickly with the right knowledge. They go to war very quickly with the right will. They join in a battle. The will that intellectually wants to do right, it finds itself in a battle with the feelings and the emotions and the habits that are pulling it in another direction. And we are highly emotional beings, and emotions typically can cloud and influence our thinking. Going on, verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me. Evil is always present because of that, because of the influence of sin, both around us and in our own past. So evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So in the mind we have, it's not just the mind as a singular object that has only will. That mind is wrestling with knowing what to do, having the will to do it, and then having the tugs and the affections and the pulls in another way. Then he said in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. What's that? That's an expression of emotion. This is the way Paul feels. Have you ever been there, brethren, where you knew what to do and you didn't want to do it, but you go against your better judgment or you slip in weakness and you do the wrong thing, and at the moment you're doing it, there's the pleasures of sin for a season, and then the next day you just hate that you did it. And so one day you have this emotional, positive pull towards sin, and then in the next moment you have this hatred of having done it. All of these emotions. And Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He hated that, and we do. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He was talking about the carnal influence on how the mind works. But then he also turns, he doesn't stop there and just leave it hopeless. He turns to the aspect then of God's Spirit working. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's how we're delivered from this. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So it all has to do with being put in a position of who will we serve, and the governing of our minds and our lives with God to be aligned with Him so that we serve Him. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." And that's the great thing. There's no condemnation for us now. But there is expectation. There's no condemnation, but there is expectation. And we are expected then to walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law is simply knowledge. Knowledge and understanding, that's where the law of God is. But it's weak in terms of the flesh, because the law does not exercise will over us. The law does not govern our emotions. It is simply the standard and the outline of what to do. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the law, what we know to be right, can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have the knowledge of what to do, and then when the will and the affections are aligned in a godly manner, then we walk. We walk according to the Spirit. Because there is also the Spirit of God emotionally. There's the Spirit of God in the areas of the will. And when God's Spirit is working to produce the right emotion and affection, when God's Spirit is working to produce the right will, we then walk not according to the flesh. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Where does peace fit in? Does that have to do with knowledge? Nope. Will? Nope. It does have to do with the way you feel. It has to do with that emotional side. Instead of feeling wretched, as Paul said, when you walk according to the flesh, you feel peace. God works in all of those areas. It's a wonderful thing when God works it. God created these three elements, and so they are good if they are used correctly. These are the things that work for our good as well. What works against us carnally is exactly what God uses to work in us spiritually, to grow spiritually. God works in us by using all three of these. He enlightens our understanding. God gives us knowledge of the truth. And then God redirects our affections and our desires. He teaches us to take pleasure in the right things. You know, you remember what Christ said at the foot washing? In John 13, He described the foot washing. There's something He said that's very important in that. He said, "You know, what you've seen me do, you do likewise." And He said, "Happy are you if you do these things." What's happiness? That's a godly emotion. That's the godly affection. The person who understands what foot washing is all about and understands the bigger picture, and the person who is doing God's good pleasure in terms of serving one another, and they do it with their whole heart, and they learn to derive happiness from that. That's a godly emotion. That's a godly feeling. And that's a powerful influence. If you're happy, you're more inclined to do things that are right. Very important. In Acts 2, we've read this quite a bit in the last few months. It says they were cut to the heart. That was an emotional reaction. That's what tilted them. That was the tipping point for them. Peter gave them knowledge that day, but it's only when they understood they were responsible for this crucifixion of Christ, they were cut to the heart. And that's when they said, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" Emotionally, they were in the right place then. Emotionally, they were humble. They were desirous to please God. They were wanting to overcome. They were wanting to change. So it was a combination of knowledge and change of emotion that affected their will. So God gives us all of these things. He helps us with knowledge and understanding. He gives us right feelings. And all of that helps to reshape our will. And then if our will is aligned, the Holy Spirit is working in us in all three of these areas. And this is a key to the growth process. Having the knowledge, the will, and the emotions work in harmony with God. Knowledge leads the way to understanding the will of God. And then when our will consents to God's will, and the emotions delight in doing God's will, and we find ourselves being more consistent in those three areas, we will then be having the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. What happens if any of these three is misguided? Can we look at this and say, well, you know, two out of three is not bad? What happens if any of these three is misguided? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden and learn what happens when sin enters the scene. First of all, Satan gave them the wrong knowledge. Satan said, well, God had told them the facts. Then Satan came along and said, has God said this? And Satan created a conflict of knowledge in their minds. And Satan said, you won't die. You won't die. Now, what they were faced with then was God was giving knowledge and Satan was giving knowledge. Satan was telling them, well, here's the fact. You're not going to die. But I thought God said, well, yeah, I know what he said, but here, I'm helping you with some new knowledge. You're not going to die. It was false knowledge, but it was knowledge. It was false. It was a lie. But it's what he put in their mind as understanding. Well, if you have wrong understanding, can you do the will of God? Can you do his good pleasure? No. Of course, he stirred wrong emotions in them too. He misplaced Eve's affection. If you go back and read the story, she looked at that fruit and it says, it was pleasing to the eye and desirable. That have anything to do with the knowledge of God? Nope. It was just an emotion. He made her start thinking about, yeah. There was a certain lust. There was a desire for it. But he created this longing. If the longing is wrong, if the emotion is wrong, it'll override proper knowledge. It'll affect the will. As a result, wrong knowledge, wrong emotions, her will turned to obey God turned aside. Now, Satan will always work on these three areas at cross purposes of one another and to God. And if he can make the will become stubborn, if Satan can make the will become stubborn and will not consent to what we know to be the will of God, he's got us. If he can draw our emotions away, if our emotions can get the upper hand and override reason and what God's will is, he's got us. If he can give us false knowledge, he's got us. So understand the inner working, the inner relationship. These things will affect one another. They interrelate. They certainly influence each other. All three of them need to be lined up with God. Will be the final determinant of choice. But it is influenced. It is influenced by other strong forces, positively or negatively. Now, God can work on us that way. God can work on us in many ways. God can work on us sometimes directly. He can work on us through the knowledge of His Word. Have you ever read your Bible and come across parts that help you reshape your thinking? Sure. God can work on us through the influence of other people through whom He's working. He's working in you, but He may affect you through somebody else that He's working in too. Have you ever talked to somebody and they talk you through an issue? You may be all wound up and they calm you down. And then when you're calmed down, you think, okay, now I'm thinking more clearly. God can work in many ways. So when it comes to spiritual growth, we're asking God, we need to be asking God, please be working. I need to have the right will. I need to have the right emotions. I need to have the right knowledge. And however you can get it to me, I'll take it. And to be able to help others in that way too. Here in Romans 8, I think that's where we left off. I said earlier, verse 1, there is no condemnation, but there is expectation. The expectation is in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is an expectation of us to react to the tremendous gift that God has given us. The knowledge of God is precious. The gift of God that He's given us of His Spirit, that's a priceless gift. And therefore, to those who've been given the knowledge of the truth and the gift of God's Spirit, there is an expectation to work, to put to death the deeds of the body. To have the knowledge and the emotion and the will to do what is right. God speaks to us and He works with us in all of these ways. He'll work with you. He does work with us in all of these. He'll work with us through His Word. But let me ask you, what you find in here, does this speak to us primarily? Let me reword that. In which of these three areas does this primarily work? This works in the area of knowledge. Just having this does not affect your will. Just having this or does not determine your will. Just having it does not determine your emotion. But having this does determine your knowledge of the truth. Now, what is in here can influence your will, and it can certainly influence your emotions. But the Bible is primarily given to us to give us God's reasoning, God's knowledge, God's mind. Sometimes that's all we need. Sometimes we're in a state of mind that we say, hey, God says to do this, that's what I'm going to do. And we change. But other times, we read what God says to do, and it's not so easy to change. It's not so easy just to make that lifestyle change. This is why it's vital for our minds to always be alert to what is in here. It's vital to be in this book because if we don't have the right knowledge, we cannot align with his good pleasure. There is no shortcut to spiritual growth that bypasses or gives little priority to the intake of the knowledge of God. There is no shortcut to spiritual growth. We're talking about the dynamics of spiritual growth. How does spiritual growth work? There is no shortcut that bypasses the consistent intake of the knowledge of God. That's a really critical part of the mind. God first appeals to our will through the knowledge of the truth. And so we need to know what is right. And then we also have to then go and join the spiritual area of aligning the will and the emotions. Now, Satan, if God works with the knowledge of his purpose through here, where do you think Satan's working is going to be? Well, he'll work in all three too. But I'm pretty well convinced in life that Satan will, I mean, he will use false knowledge and he will use false teaching to confuse people. But so often what really drives false knowledge is that he works on people's desires. Satan works a lot on the desire and the emotional side of life. Paul talked in 2 Thessalonians about the time of the end, and he talked about those who perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. He doesn't say they didn't receive the truth. He says they did not have a love for the truth. That's the emotional side of it. In verse 12 of that chapter, it says they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, you know, this the pleasure versus the love of the truth are both driven by the emotional side of the minds. So part of our responsibility of working out our salvation is to guard our minds, to guard our emotions, to seek the knowledge of God, to strive to align our will with God. And we can take the offensive in that. And when we do, something happens. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. When we do, something good happens. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do we change? This whole sermon series is about change, growing. How do we change? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This talks about being transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, the mind entails all three of these areas, but the area that Paul describes here is proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That specifically has to do with knowledge. Proving what God wants. What is good in His sight. And then we must ask God to help us develop the right and godly and proper emotional response to what we learn. We must have the right emotional response to what we learn and to what we know. And we can come to a point that we sing about. We've sung this song many times. Josh could get up here at the end of services and say, brethren, don't bother picking up your hymnals. Let's just sing this song, and we know it. Psalm 119. Oh, how love I thy law. Think about that, though. In light of what we've been talking about, the law has to do with knowledge. Loving it has to do with our emotional response to it, our affection. Not everybody loves the law. Psalm 119, 97, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. He doesn't say, oh, how I know your law. We need to know it, but he says, how I love it. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, through this knowledge, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. But it all began back there. This whole idea that he's tracing here of how it works in his life begins with verse 97. It's because I love your law. I've grown to love it. The carnal mind doesn't love it. The mind of God does. And we can have the mind of God, where we come to really love the law of God. I have not departed from your judgments, verse 102. For you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. He has the proper emotional response to what is the wrong way to go to. It's not just I know what the false way is, I hate it. And when a person hates the false ways, they won't be going the false ways. It's when we have this love-hate conflict with the false way that we stumble. We follow knowledge of God with the right affection for what God says. And then that brings us to a position where we really pray with all fervency and understanding the prayer of Matthew 6:10. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. And when we have all of these things working, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And the more we do His good pleasure, the more we are growing. But understand how all of these feed together, they interweave, and when we are focused, our minds, in this way, it leads to right actions, and the more right actions we have, the more spiritual growth. Next week, we will begin looking at how spiritual growth is stimulated. So, hope you have enough to think about between now and then.